Hosanna, a Fellowship of Christians.
Well, this is the last Sunday of our series on decomposing. I'm still laughing at that title that we come up with, but it's perfect. And as Jeff said, it's the last Sunday of this decade. Are you ready for this? Where did the 2010s go? I'm still writing 1999 on my checks. You know, I tell you, it's been an interesting decade, hasn't it? It has been full of joys and graces. Any life lived with God will have joys and graces, no matter the circumstances. Isn't that what we were celebrating Tuesday evening at our Christmas Eve service? I look forward to the candle lighting service every year. Amy took this picture and sent it to me. I posted it to Facebook. By the way, most of the good pics that you see on Facebook, Amy Becker does. Appreciate her doing that. Sometimes I remember to credit her, and sometimes I don't. But I just love that. That was everybody gathered in the room and a perimeter around the room as we were lighting our candles and singing Silent Night. Just a beautiful experience. But thanks particularly to those of you that shared your testimonies. They were hard testimonies. They were good testimonies. We heard so many words of appreciation about them. And if any of the rest of you were there or are now thinking that you too might have a word of encouragement for others, we may give you a chance next week. We got some variety of things planned, but including that, there's some opportunities to reflect on what this year has been. Maybe reflect on your prayer cards and how God has been present for you in that. And we're going to start the new year on a happy note. And that's a good thing, because while this past decade has had its share of joys and graces, it's also been a hard one for some of us here. It's been a hard one for the world, hasn't it? I mean, most everybody associates 2020 with perfect vision. I see all these logos out there about organizations going, 2020 vision, you know, what all the grand things we're going to do this coming year. But I think our world, or at least our culture, seems to be entering this year in a little bit of a fog. There is a sense in which very little seems to be clear anymore. We look at the same thing and come up with diametrically opposite conclusions. It feels to many that there's very little that's solid or real or dependable anymore, very little that we see in common. Now, I'm wearing glasses today that I ordered online while in Israel last summer because I scratched my old ones while digging in the dirt. Now, they gave me an option. I did this online. They gave me an option to have something inscribed on the inside of the frame. I never saw that before. And maybe it was because I was in Israel. In Israel, by the way, there's even more vehement disagreement about what's really real in Israel than there is here. My goodness, there's a culture that loves to argue. I ended up having two words inscribed on the inside of my frames on these glasses. And I wrote them in Spanish, and I'm not sure why, except that maybe when I was walking across Spain in 2017, some of you know that story, I felt like, because of the distance, that I was seeing more clearly than ever before. So that's what's written on my glasses. And I took a picture of it so you can see it better than me showing up. Veo claramente, which means see clearly. And it's a reminder to me every time I put on my glasses, not just literally, but metaphorically in all of life, to see clearly. To see clearly also means to see in the midst of paradox. It means even to learn to see in the dark, as Joanne tells us quite frequently. It means to be able to hold two truths together at the same time, even when they may appear to be opposites, particularly to those who are not yet mature in their faith. We've been talking about this all month. We've explored four such paradoxes this month. Life and death, and yes and no, peace and conflict, knowing and unknowing. And each time we showed that in Christ, both of them are part of a picture of mature faith. Both come together in Christ, who reconciles everything together in himself. So we have one more paradox to discuss. That's today, and it's perfect for transitioning from one decade into another. And that paradox today is being and doing. Now, I've got two object lessons to help with us. I've got on one side a rocking chair, which I borrowed from the nursery with the permission of the nursery coordinator, who lives in my home. And this is going to represent being for us. It's the furniture we rest on when we're done working. Okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? And over here on this side, which you probably didn't see, is a walking stick. And it's going to represent doing for us. It's what we take with us when we're in motion. Makes sense, doesn't it? I took one of these with me to Spain. It became my best friend. And actually, I don't have time. Oh, I'll take the time. There's a cute little story there. I loved my walk. I was wondering, like, if Jeff was going to tackle me or something. Look at that. Ah, awesome. My walking stick became my best friend, and when I left Spain, they wouldn't let me take it on the plane with me. Now, I had taken it on the plane to get there, but the United States wouldn't let me return with my walking stick. I guess it could be used as a lethal weapon or something. And so I protested for just a couple seconds at the TSA line. I think I ended up on the terrorist watch list. Every time I come into the country now, I get pulled aside for a special interview. Because of my love of my walking stick. They couldn't understand why I wanted to hold on to it. So that one's a newer one. Anyway, the paradox in being and doing doesn't just show... We'll get back to these in a moment. This paradox of being and doing doesn't just show up in this mature season of faith. It's been there all along. It's just that in earlier seasons, we've tended to lean in one direction or another. So season one, you could say, is primarily about being. It's where we encounter God for the first time and we realize how powerful and wonderful God is. And we just soak that in. But season two is about sitting at Jesus' feet, like Mary and Martha, Mary of Bethany. Season three, on the other hand, is about doing anything we can, like Martha of Bethany. It's a season of productive service to God. Season four is about finding out that all that doing isn't working for us anymore, that we're being called to something even better than that. And that leads us into season five, which is of finding out that even being can be uncomfortable. A time when everything seems to fall apart so that grace can lead us into something better. Season six is about starting to be different than we were before. It's grace moving us outward into light and joy. And that leads us into season seven, the season we're finishing today, which involves some kind of doing again without losing being. They come together in full union at last. Now, it probably wouldn't help if I did some hand motions during that, but I think you got the idea. We've been noticing all month that there's a biblical character that illustrates each of these five paradoxes of this season, and her name is Mary, Mother of Jesus. And I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, but I want to call attention to it again. The fact that Mary is so young, she's almost certainly just a teenager, at least when the story begins. This is a helpful reminder to us that seasons of faith are not necessarily linked to chronological age. You can be well advanced in years and still be immature in your faith, and vice versa. And some of the young ones have a more mature faith than some of us older ones. And this should keep us humble. Mary's maybe a good reminder to us of the opportunity we have there on that. Mary brings together being and doing in all of her life. For most of the story, Mary was acted upon by others. She had very little control of the circumstances of her life, just like Jesus in the final stages of his ministry leading up to the cross. And Mary was not freaking out about that. Maybe he learned how to hold the paradox in being and doing from her. So think about it. Let's go over here by the rocking chair. How was Mary acted on? She didn't have to do anything to be pregnant with Jesus. She was just being herself. His angel shows up, says, "You're going to be pregnant." And somehow, the story doesn't tell us what the process involved, but somehow she was pregnant. She did not convince Joseph to keep his promise to marry her. An angel did that. Mary did not decide to go to Bethlehem. The emperor decided that they had to go. Mary did not choose where to have the baby. The so-called innkeeper did. It wasn't an innkeeper, but it was somebody else. It wasn't her. Mary didn't invite the shepherds over after she gave birth. No mother is inviting strange men into the room after she gives birth, you know? Mary didn't do that. The angels did. Mary did not invite the magi either. They showed up unannounced. The star invited them. Mary, when she went to the temple, did not invite Simeon for a prophet, did not ask him for a prophecy. He offered that all on his own. Mary did not say, "Hey, let's go to Egypt." King Herod forced that. And the angel warned Joseph, and Joseph loaded up his wife and kid and took off cross country. So what we have a picture is of this young woman who is just being herself, not causing anything, not forcing anything, not resisting anything, and all sorts of things happened to her. But, she's not passive. Not by any means. She's not a victim. Because even though she didn't choose these things that happened to her, she acted by how she chose to respond to all of those. So let's think through the story again. Mary chose to say yes to the angel when the angel showed up and gave her the announcement. Mary chose to praise God when she was pregnant, and we have that song recorded in Scripture. Mary chose to say yes to Joseph, even when he seemed to be wiggling out for a little while. Mary chose to make the trip to Bethlehem. She probably could have refused and taken the consequences. Mary chose to listen to the shepherd's story and to ponder it and to treasure it, to apparently tell it someday later to Luke. Mary chose to receive her guests and their gifts. Mary chose to give her child back to the one who given him to her. That's why they were at the temple for the dedication. Mary chose to heed the prophecy of Simeon. Mary chose to protect her child from danger by going to Egypt. So you see it all, don't you? All along the way, Mary held the paradox of being and doing. And grace held her. It's a beautiful illustration for us, which is why I think we see the same paradox of being and doing in our Christmas carols, at least when you consider them all together. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. What's the next line? How still we see thee lie. It's a song about being. Bethlehem was just sitting there as a little village. It wasn't trying to make anything happen. But go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere is an encouragement to do, to follow the model of the shepherds, who went home telling everyone they could about what they'd seen and experienced. How about this one? It came upon a midnight clear. It came. That something happened to us. They didn't plan it. They didn't work for it. They didn't strive it. They weren't scrunching up their face and trying to make Christmas happen. It happened. They didn't do anything to cause it. But then you got, we three kings of Orient are bearing their gifts as they traverse afar. That speaks of response. Like Mary, the Magi had to decide how to respond to what they saw, to what was happening to them, to what this sign in the sky meant. And the point is that from his very entrance into the world, Jesus represented the coming together of being and doing. His mother was probably chosen because she understood that. And I think it seems likely that Mary taught her son how to live in that paradox of being and doing as well. Because we see the same thing all over Jesus' ministry. On the one hand, he's busy doing. He's over here with a walking stick. He's walking. Oh my goodness, he keeps moving from town to town and up and down the country. I got to see that firsthand. I was in Israel in August, as I said, and I was amazed at how much walking he did. We were in the bus or in these vans for hours and hours, and Jesus went in. Next week he was up here, and then he's back down here, and he's over here. And it's incredible how much that guy was on the move in 3 short years. And how miserable it would have been to be out there walking in that heat all the time. It was like, turn the air conditioner up more, please. Jesus has a mission to proclaim, and he does. He teaches for hours or days on end. He's got miracles to perform, and he does. Whenever he sees a need or an opportunity, he's continually besieged by people, sometimes in the middle of a miracle or teaching. He's got a sacrifice to make, and he does, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So we get this picture of this man in action. In some parts of the Gospels, you begin the Gospel of Mark, for instance. Mark is writing the Romans who were action-type oriented people. Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1, and Jesus did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did this. It goes on for like 72 verses, and by the end of chapter 1, if you're reading this all for devotions, you're going to be tired before the day has begun. You know, it just, woof, 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 woof. But there is the other side of Jesus' ministry as well. He's also busy not doing. And if you thought about it this way, what Jesus does not do, he waits 30 years to start his ministry. Probably was even driving his mother a little bit batty by this point. Aren't you going to do something? What's all the angel stuff? Remember, you're supposed to do something. Get out of the house and start. No, I'm joking. I don't know, but he waits 30 years. That, by the way, was an age in which a young man was considered to be an adult and a grown-up in that culture. He withdraws from people regularly to be with his father in prayer. He sits... In this one story, sits outside Samaria by a well, tells the disciples to go into town. You do the shopping, boys. Hit the grocery stores. Go load up on stuff for us. I'm just going to sit here at the well and do nothing. And, of course, the Samaritan woman stops by. He hangs out with friends. He gets in trouble for partying too much. He's hanging out with friends, even some unsavory friends at times. And then when a couple of those friends call him for help, guess what he does? He waits. Drives them batty a little bit too because of he's not doing what they want him to do. He eats and prays that night when he was arrested, when everything in the world seems to be falling apart. Jesus, shouldn't you be doing something? No, that's okay. We got dinner to do, and I'm going to go out to the garden and pray. He offers no resistance when arrested, driving one of his disciples crazy. Peter takes up the sword, chops off somebody's ear because he's, we got to do something. Jesus is like, no, we don't have to do anything. He hangs on a cross without using his power to get off of it. Even when taunted, even when by somebody who knew that he had the power, and he chose not to do it. He waits 3 days to rise from the dead while all of his followers fall into despair. And then he leaves and goes back to heaven, trusting others, trusting us to carry on the work. Now that's being. Isn't he the most responsible one? Isn't he the best one to keep doing this? Why doesn't he just stay with us? He trusts us. Jesus in this, you look at the Gospels, Jesus is never rushed. He's never frantic. He's not compelled by others to act when he doesn't. And he's never stopped by others when he chooses to. He does much of his ministry in ordinary life. He's just walking down the road. And he sees things. He stops to point out a tree or to answer a call for help. People happen by and he responds. They call out to him and he walks to them. A crowd gathers and he starts teaching. Jesus holds together being and doing because for him they are fully integrated. And the point of Jesus' incarnation is that what is true for him can be true for all of us. That when we are in Christ, we too carry the life and character of our God. We too can live life as he does. And so that leads me to say this too. This bringing together being and doing is also the character of the Father. The one with whom Jesus was in perfect union and with whom we can be as well through Christ. The Father never asks us to be or do anything that he is not. And God is perfectly willing to wait for us. He could fix us overnight against our will, but God doesn't do that. What God does is wonderful, but what God does not do may be even more wonderful. Because everything that God does is done out of love. And so love, God's perfect love, is the mark of this mature season of faith. Love is what happens when we allow the paradoxes to come together in us. And love is what teaches us what needs to decompose, what should fall apart. And love is what teaches us what needs to compose or be composed, what should be created. Both need to happen. And when done out of love, they both look like God, for God is love. We end up looking like God, which is the point of it anyway. We are able to integrate being and doing ourselves just like God. And God has given us real life humans, including Mary, yes, and including some people in this very room, to serve as models of this mystery of our faith. Now, I'm preaching this morning, and I know that it's true. I will not claim to be there fully myself. I'm a lot further along than I used to be. Those of you who know me, they'll know that I'm a bit of a doer. By instinct, by personality. I've been working 2 jobs for 25 years and 3 for the past 8. I've got projects and plans. I like being active, being busy. Perhaps in my younger years, I liked it even more in order to not have to reflect too deeply. To not have to be alone and quiet and address my pain and my fears. Just keep going. Stuff all that stuff down inside. And I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I suspect that there's some of you in the room that might identify with that a little bit. I think, by the way, this is one of the reasons our world is so loud. I used to like the loudness. I used to always want to have something on. But man, the world just seems to always be broadcasting something at us through Facebook or movie or radio or TV. There's always something on or whatever store you go at. I think it's the temptation that to have a distraction, because if we stop, we might have to confront our demons. And that's scary. A lot of us don't want to go there, particularly when we are younger. Maybe for you it's the opposite. Maybe you do well at the being part of life, but have trouble getting motivated on the doing. And that has its own fears and challenges, particularly if you're afraid of failing, or afraid of being judged by what you do, or even being afraid of being good at it, because that has its challenges. Well, despite the fact that I have always in my life leaned in one particular direction, there's a reason that I own a walking stick but not a rocking chair, over time I've learned how to stop, to just be, to face the demons, to cultivate the other side of my life. Now, this began to happen through a ministry I was involved with before I came to Hosanna. I was one of three leaders in a church plant. We're getting this new church going, and it was going pretty well, and I liked what we were doing. Two other guys, and one of them was a doer. He was over here. He strategized, he planned, he acted, and he was trying to convince us always, let's develop this five-year glorious plan. Let's work our strategy. The other one was firmly convinced that humans couldn't do anything good anyway. The only thing we could do is gather together and plead for God to do great things, and then sit and wait for God to act. And God will bring revival. God will do glorious things if we pray hard enough. Well, these are two friends of mine. I admired both of them, but they were extreme ends of the spectrum on both of the on this paradox here. And eventually, they decided they couldn't work together anymore. And I was kind of in the middle. I saw both perspectives. But I wasn't able, because I had not integrated them myself, I wasn't able to hold them together or hold the ministry together. And that ministry collapsed. They went on to other ministries and encouraged them to remain at one end of the spectrum or the other. And as far as I know, still are. I learned how to integrate those pieces better myself when I came here. Soon thereafter, we needed a church. We ended up here at Hosanna. And Joanne and I started working together. She surprised me by saying I was a contemplative in hiding. Maybe not her words, but she kept trying to pull out this hyperactive guy that was now partnering with her, the hidden contemplative. And I pushed back at first. I never push back at you, do I? I pushed back at first, but I began to listen, because I listened to Joanne, and I began taking risks to develop this other side of me. This was a good one. I don't remember what year it was. I decided to go on my first personal retreat. I was going to go off by myself to be alone with God, without noise or distraction, just be alone with God. But being an overachieving doer, I decided if I was going to do a retreat, I was going to do a big retreat. I reserved a cabin for a whole week. Now, you can imagine what happened if you have any idea of the wiring of somebody who's like me. I went stir crazy within the first 3 hours. What do I do? I've been sitting here, I've been praying, I've been journaling. Now what do I do for the next hour? I mean, what do I do? Seriously, that was miserable. But God was good. And God showed up for me that week. I started doing smaller retreats. Build up to it a little bit. God kept showing up when I slowed down to notice. And I came to realize that I was loved for who I am, even when I'm not doing. Even when I can't do. Even when I'm lousy at what I'm doing. And by the way, if any of you are leaning this direction, you know those three phrases are really hard phrases for somebody that's a doer. Grace taught me an awful lot about being and resting and not resisting life. And yes, about contemplation. And by the way, contemplation, we use that word on occasion around here. This is not about intense thinking. It's not like that sculpture, you know, the thinker. Yeah. Contemplation is a long, loving look at the real. And to be able to see what is real and to be able to look at it and be able to love it means to stop, slow down enough to be able to see it, and then allow grace to allow us to see it clearly. Without flinching all the time. To love what God was doing in it, even when it wasn't what I had chosen. So now I do try better than I ever have, a combined being and doing. And one of the favorite ways for me to express that is hiking. I was out hiking a little bit yesterday. Hiking is doing. There's a rhythm to the body. There's a path to follow. There's a place to walk toward. But it's also about being. At least if you do it on pilgrimage and not merely as a workout. It's about walking with God. For me, it's mobile prayer. It's just me and God taking a walk. And it doesn't really matter too much to me where I end up or where I turn around or how long I'm out unless there is something that I have to be back for. It's being at peace. It's stopping to enjoy beauty. Distractions are part of the fun of it. Without irritation. It's a picture of the unhurried, open, but intentional life that Jesus modeled. At least it is for me. You find your own way. Now, I tell you all this because I need to acknowledge, and I'm still in process on this and on the other paradoxes, but I also want to encourage you that even if you find yourself leaning heavily one way or the other, like I was, grace can do this good work in you too. But how? How does grace do that? How do we hold being and doing together in our spirit? What's the secret? What's the magic formula? Where's the do-it-yourself manual? And of course, the answer is there's none of that. That's what those of us addicted to doing tend to go for. This isn't another self-improvement plan. But having said that, there are some ways we can respond to the invitation from God to mature in this way. Let me suggest several of them to you. First, we can remember. And we can remember in particular that doing flows out of being. If we try to change only our actions, habits, and patterns, the stuff on the surface, we're never going to be fully successful because they flow out of who we are. This is why Jesus said that our words reflect the heart and our actions do as well. It's the heart that needs to be changed. And this is why we know this by now, don't we? Or don't we? Scrunching up your face and saying, I'm not going to drink anymore, or I'm not going to look at porn, or I'm not going to lose my temper, or I'm not going to gamble, or whatever may be your addiction, whatever may be your New Year's resolution, or even on your prayer card for next year, that isn't going to work in the end. Just scrunching up our face and vowing to do it. That's why 12-step groups like AA focus on who you are and why you do the things that you do. The resentments, the wounds, the pains that cause us to act out in a certain way. Remembering that doing flows out of being means that we can finally bring them together and be truly healed. Well, how do we change the being? Doing flows out of being. Well, one of the other things we can do is trust. Keep coming back to this in nearly every message and nearly everything we do because that really is the invitation for God. This is why our conversion, in one sense, continues our whole life long because we get drawn deeper and deeper into trust in this God who loves us into healing all through our lives. The Bible says it again, one way or another, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Take God along with your walking stick. We can trust that God is at work when I am not. By the way, God's far more capable than I am of controlling, fixing, or managing things. I think I was halfway through my life now. I was probably 50 years old before I finally figured that out. And there are days when I'm still working on it. We can trust that there is something for me not to do. So God can do only what God can do. But we can also trust, on the other hand, that God is partnering with me in what God is up to. That God invites me to walk alongside Him and work alongside of Him. And that I am far more capable of serving Him than what I may think or want. And for some of us here, that is a challenge. We don't serve because we don't think that there's anything that we can do. And we resist the invitation of God to step up to the plate and do what He has wired us and created us and gifted us and empowered us to do. See, we can err by either side of this equation. We can trust that there is something for me to do and something not to do, and both of those are true, and often at the same time. But which to do when? Well, to do that, we can also discern. We can learn to discern. This is crucial in living in any of these paradoxes, to figure out what God is up to be able to live in the paradox. That's why we're going to do actually a whole month-long class on discernment sometime in the new year. It's important that we discern when it's time to do and when it's time to be, when it's time to play Mary of Bethany and when it's time to be Martha, when it's time to participate in what God is doing and when it's time to just enjoy God and rest. And we can discern that. The Bible reminds us, stop imitating the ideals and the opinions of the culture around you. And our culture, by the way, is hyperactive, frantic, anxious, and a bunch of other things. But be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. Think isn't even the best word here for this. It's how we perceive, the perspective that we have, the way that we see clearly. This will empower you. Well, on the Bible verse. There it is. Okay. This will empower you to discern God's will as you live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in His eyes. Now, there's much too much to discuss in detail now, and that's why we're going to do the class, but that scripture tells us that at least one thing is essential in discerning, which is that we know. And that's the other encouragement here. We can know. We can know God. We can know God's desires. We can know God's will. No, not perfectly, any more than we can perfectly know another human being. And yes, God is far beyond our human experience. This is part of the tension of this knowing and unknowing paradox we discussed last Sunday. But having said that, God does want to be known by us. God has revealed much of God's own self to us. God does invite us into intimate relationship. Again, many times in Scripture. Now, this is eternal life, eternal, abundant, good life, that they may know you, the only true God. You want to really live? You want to live in 2020? You want to live in the decade? Know God. And if you want to discern what God may have for you, whether it's to jump in or to hold back, to act or not act, to do or just sit, then get to know God, who does all of those things too. And this means that we can grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must grow in our knowledge of God through Christ. And this growth will take a lifetime, which is why there are the seasons of faith. We can't take a shortcut through those earlier seasons of faith any more than a tree can skip earlier stages, any more than a child can. A child doesn't go from the curiosity of age 7, why, to the cynicism of 17, why, or the delights of 70, why, oh my. Each of those is the same word, but they come from a very different kind of knowing. And that's why a whole life faith, which is our theme for this year, is a faith committed to continual growing. If we're going to be able to live into these paradoxes, we have to grow up into them. And we do that, so I'll return to where I kind of started this discussion, so we can love. Not just a desire to love, or the need to be loved. Whenever we talk about love in church, an awful lot of people start thinking about how much they need to be loved, and we all need to be loved a little more than we are. But it's also the love of God that gets flowed into us and out of us to be able to love others. True, deep, transforming love that changes us from the inside out. And so that the being gets changed in order that our doing ends up being changed. It's a love that's powerful enough to hold together the paradoxes of mature faith. It's a love powerful enough to meld together our doing with our being. It's a love powerful enough to give us true integrity. And you know what that is? It's what you call when the outside matches the inside. When the words match the actions. When the person we see is the person who is. I love this meme that's been floating on Facebook for the last couple of years. I posted it again last night. Be the person your dog thinks you are. If you have a dog, because your dog loves you as you are. Be as good as you think your dog thinks you are. Family and I over Christmas holidays went to see A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. There's a great scene in that movie where there's a reporter, it's about a reporter getting to know Mr. Rogers. And he's interviewing him and he says he wants to know who Fred is. He wants to get to the guy behind the character that he plays on TV, which is Mr. Rogers. And he's asking this question, and Fred Rogers doesn't even understand the question. There's no separation of persons for him. There's no Fred versus Mr. Rogers. He is who he is in front of the camera, on the subway, at home with his wife, and in this interview. And that's what the movie's portraying. It's the portrait of a well-integrated life. one in which being and doing have become one. Now, is there an invitation in there for you and me as well? To be integrated? Which means to have integrity. That's what the word means. My two object lessons here on the platform actually bring them together, don't they? I use them as opposites, but let's think about that again. I've already talked about my hiking, symbolized by my walking stick, and how my hiking represents both being and doing. It's in motion, but yet it's being with God. It's integrated. It's not just one or the other. And if you think about it, a rocking chair is one of the few pieces of furniture we have in our house that moves. So it's a place where we go to rest, but it's also a piece of furniture that's in motion. And we can choose the speed at which we are in motion. We can choose what to do with it. But the motion is not disturbing. The motion is so comfortable, actually, that it tends to put children, little babies, and sometimes grown-ups to sleep. Just one of the wonderful things about a rocking chair. They do come together. Being and doing come together in so much more of life if we let them. We can see it and notice it. And it matters. Why does it matter? Why does it matter here and now on this last Sunday of the year, the last Sunday of the decade? Several reasons. One is it is that we're at the turn of a decade. And all that it represents about what the future holds. Yes, years are somewhat arbitrary. Somebody decided they start January 1 and they picked the year and all that. But it does have great symbolic value to us. It's one of those things that does cause us to look back and look forward, to recognize we're at a turning point. And what kind of year, what kind of decade do we want to live? Are we called to live? Do we get to live for however long we get to live it? That's personal. We're also at a crossroads in our culture. Things are not good out there. We know that. We bring some of that in here with us because we carry it too. We live out there. We know the divisions and the hostilities and the different perspectives and how things seem to be tearing apart at the seams sometimes. It must get better. We need to do better. And the good news in that is that it's an incredible opportunity, moment of opportunity for folks like you and me, for the church. And the church should be able to lead the way out of that dilemma, not contributing to it, not just jumping on the bandwagons of everybody else, but leading the way out of it, showing people what healing looks like, showing people what reconciliation looks like, showing people how you can hold two things together at the same time without having to become enemies with one another. This also matters because we're at the start of a new thing at Hosanna, where it's been started for some time now, but the best is yet to come. Joanne and I both sense God is up to something here at this season of our journey, and we're going to live into it more fully in the coming year. And it's important that we all take that seriously so that we don't miss this opportunity. We don't just sit on our rear ends and miss what God is doing, or we don't get so distracted with doing things that we don't see what God is inviting us to see. And we are all at a decision time personally, all of us, whether we're going to be and do what God is calling us to be and do, or whether we're just going to go through the motions for another decade. Time is running out, not just on the year, not just on the decade, but on an old way of being and doing. It's running out. It's time we put some of those things behind us. But time is also calling us forward into the new thing. If we, like Mary, trust God enough, deeply enough, fully enough to go, you're going to love this one, where we have not gone before. I had to finish the decade with a Star Trek joke, at least one. I probably began the decade here with one of them. Let's close with a prayer for a new year, a prayer for a new decade. And I'm going to invite you to do something before you bow your heads, to take out whatever you use to keep track of time. If you have a watch, if you have a calendar, if all that stuff's on your phone, pull out your phone. Some of you have been on your phone anyway. And I don't mind that. But occasionally I see the posts, the go on during worship service time. Take them out, hold them in your hands, because this is a prayer for the over the objects to keep track of our time, but it's beyond that. It's a prayer then for how we handle time. And I adapted this from something I found online, so if it's online, it must be good. No, I adapted it. Anyway, let's pray together. Lord, you who live outside of time and reside in the imperishable moment, we ask your blessing this new year upon your gift to us of time. Bless our clocks and our watches, you who kindly direct us to observe the passing of minutes and hours. May they make us aware of the miracle of each second of life we experience. May these, our servants, help us not to miss that which is important. May we ever be free from being clock watchers, instead become those who journey through time. Bless our calendars, these ordered lists of days, weeks, and months, of holy days, holidays, feasts, and fasts, all our special days of remembering, as they teach us the secret that all of life is meant for celebration and contemplation. Grant us, Lord, the New Year's gift of a year of love. Amen. And blessings on all of you for today and all year.